Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in John 11. John 11, and reading again verses 25 and 26. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, we come today to the last sermon in our series on the signs and miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. And this is really the greatest sign of all that we come to today, the raising of Lazarus from the dead here in John 11, verses 1 to 44. And I really want to divide the passage into three sections. Jesus' delay in verses 1 to 16, then Jesus' arrival, verses 17 to 37, and finally Jesus' power in verses 38 to 44. First, Jesus' delay, verses 1 to 16. And here John focuses on Jesus' unexpected delay in coming to his sick friend. John focuses on Jesus' unexpected delay in coming to his sick friend. Now John begins by focusing on the delay itself in verses 1 to 6. In verses 1 to 3 we're told that Jesus was informed that one of his closest friends was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the brother of Martha, who provided meals for Jesus, the brother of Mary, who anointed Jesus' feet, is ill. This was a family that were especially close to Jesus, a family that were personally close to Jesus. But you know yourselves, being the friend of Jesus doesn't exclude you from frowning providences and perplexing seasons. And that is what this family are going through. Their brother is sick. And the two sisters send word to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Note, they don't appeal to Jesus on the basis of their love for him, but on the basis of his love for them. You see, our love for Jesus isn't worth boasting about. But his love for us is. His amazing grace can never be boasted of or gloried in enough. And all these sisters can do is cast their care on this loving Lord as they say to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. But in verses 4 to 6, Jesus delays going to this family. In verse 4, Jesus simply says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then, strangest of all, we're told in verse 5, we're told he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And even although he loved them, we're told in verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loves them, and he deliberately delays going to these loved ones. And that brings us in verses 7 to 16 to the reason for Jesus' delay. In verse 7, Jesus decides that after the 2 days have passed, he must go up to Judea, up to Bethany, up to the grave of Lazarus. And the disciples respond in verse 8, Rabbi, teacher, the last time you were there, they tried to stone you, and yet you're going up there again? And Jesus responds in verses 9 and 10 that he's the light of the world. He is the one who's come to bring salvation. But his time is limited. He knows the cross is fast approaching. He knows the hours are short. And so he says, I must go while I still have time. He then tells the disciples in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Don't you love that verse? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than any brother. And he's the friend of Lazarus. And he says, I am the friend of Lazarus even after Lazarus has died. The friendship of Jesus is a friendship that goes beyond the grave. And today I want to say, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can know that Jesus is your friend. And he will not simply be your friend in this life, he will be your friend beyond the grave. Nothing, not even death, can break that friendship. Nothing can break that unshakable love if you're a Christian. The disciples, however, don't understand what he's talking about, verses 12 and 13. And they think he's literally speaking about Lazarus falling asleep. And they say, well, that will be good if he's asleep. He'll get some rest. And so Jesus tells them bluntly in verses 14 and 15 that Lazarus is dead. And he's glad that Lazarus has died. Because what he's going to do is going to radically transform the disciples' view of him. Jesus wants the disciples to see his sufficiency, his supremacy, his sovereignty in a whole new light. Jesus wants the disciples to see that he doesn't simply keep people from dying. He doesn't simply heal people. He can bring people back from death. He wants the disciples to see he has power over the domain of death. His people are not beyond his control, his command, his call, and he has power over them even in the realm of death. And at the end of verse 16, we're told Thomas said, let us go that we also might die with him. Poor Thomas. We give him such a hard time, don't we? He's just doubting Thomas. But shouldn't he be better called Thomas the man of devotion? Thomas the man of dependence. His greatest fear in life is losing his beloved master. His greatest fear is losing Jesus. And so he says, I'm willing to die rather than lose my Jesus. Let me die with Jesus so I can be with him. He's willing to go with Jesus to Judea, to the village of Bethany, to the vicinity of Jerusalem where Jesus' enemies gather like vultures. I'm willing to die with my Lord, he says. What an example Thomas is. So let's not just paint poor Thomas as the man of doubt, but the man of devotion, the man of dependence on Jesus. So John focuses in verses 1 to 16 on Jesus' unexpected delay in coming to his sick friend. We're reminded in this passage that Jesus chose to delay going to his friend. But that didn't mean he didn't love them. He delayed going to them, but he still loved them. Sometimes Jesus' love is mysterious and baffling. Sometimes Jesus' love is hard, perhaps impossible to understand and feel. Sometimes Jesus doesn't act when we want, and where we want, and how we want. But that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love us. And sometimes Jesus will simply say, I love you so very, very, very much. You've captivated my heart. Your eyes overwhelm me. But I'm not going to do what you're asking me. But that doesn't mean I don't love you. And that doesn't mean that I don't know that what I know is best for you. I'm doing my very best for you, but I'm not going to do what you're asking me. I came across a very moving story this week about Sir Norman Shepherd. He was professor and director of the Advanced Medical Institute at London University. And he lost all three of his children in early adulthood. His wife latterly didn't recognize him. And at one of his last public events at which he spoke, he was asked, when you look back over your life and reflect on the fact that you've lost all three of your children and now your wife of 60 years no longer recognizes you, do you ever question, why me? No, I've never asked that question, why me, he said. But I have asked the question, why not me? I'm not promised as a Christian that I'll escape all the problems encountered by others. We all live in a fallen world. However, I am promised that in the midst of the difficulties, God through Christ will be present with me and he will give me his grace to help me to cope with the difficulties and bear witness to him. These verses in John remind us that Jesus' love may perplex us, it may puzzle us, it may pain us, and sometimes we just have to hold on to the fact that Jesus loves us. And he's given himself for us, even though we cannot understand what he's doing, or why he's doing it, or how he's doing it. We just have to say, he loves us. But I can't understand him. That's the delay. This brings us second to Jesus' arrival, verses 17 to 37. And here John focuses on the arrival of Jesus at the place of death. And in verses 17 to 26, we see Jesus' conversation with Martha. Jesus arrives in Bethany, and we're told in verse 17 and 18 that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, the Jews believed that after a person died, their spirit hovered over the body for 3 days. There was always a possibility of restoration during those 3 days. But what's happened to Lazarus? He's been dead 4 days. It's a hopeless and helpless situation. And when Jesus comes to Bethany, he meets Martha, verse 20, and all he can say is, Lord, if you'd be here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now you will give whatever God asks you. Martha and Mary had put all their trust in Jesus. And during Lazarus' final agonizing hours, as he drifted in and out of consciousness, how often would they have looked at the door, looked at the gate, looked at the road, just waiting for Jesus to come, just waiting for Jesus to arrive, but he doesn't. And now Martha says, when you got our message, why didn't you come immediately? And Jesus doesn't answer Martha's question. He simply tells her in verse 23 that Lazarus will rise again. And Martha responds in verse 24, I know he's going to rise again on the last day. But I don't think he's going to rise today. And this leads Jesus to make the stunning proclamation in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is telling Martha he doesn't simply believe in the resurrection, neither does he simply teach about the resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is the one who restores life. He's the one who's come to bring restoration to his people and make everything new and better. He's the one who loves his people and is not going to abandon their souls to the grave or allow their flesh to see corruption. He will raise them to everlasting fellowship with him. He's the one who is the life. He's the one who is the God of glory. Jesus is saying, Martha, the hope of life stands before you today. The hope of life, the hope of restoration, the hope of resurrection stands in your presence. And then he says, verse 26, do you believe this? Can Martha's faith go beyond Jesus being able to heal the sick to Jesus being the resurrection and the life? Can Martha believe in more than the concept of a future resurrection to seeing Jesus as the resurrection hope? Can Martha look at Jesus and say, this is the God of glory in whom there is life? And listen to Martha's confession when Jesus says, do you believe this? She says in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. This woman's faith has been buffeted, battered, bruised by providence. And still she holds on to Jesus as the resurrection and the life. She believes him to be the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed and appointed Savior. She believes him to be the Son of God, equal in power and glory with God. She believes him to be the one who is to come into the world, the one promised to Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent, the supreme Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the supreme servant of the Lord who would be crushed for the sins of his people, the supreme king from the line of David who would rule forever and ever. She says, yes, Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the one to come into the world. This is as high a confession and profession of faith as you'll ever find. And this passage asks us, do you look upon Jesus this way? Do you rest your hope for eternal life on this Jesus? Do you see this much glory in Jesus? And can you see this, and can you say this, and can you believe this when your heart is broken and life has hurt you and your eyes are sore from tears? Can you say, he is the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world? Well, this then leads to the conversation with Mary, verses 28 to 32. Martha hurries home and tells Mary, the teacher is here and looking for you. And Mary rises quickly. She goes to Jesus. And she falls at his feet crying, Lord, if you've been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd come right away, if you'd acted immediately, I wouldn't be lying at your feet crying my eyes out. Mary wears her heart on her sleeve. She shares her deepest feelings with this loving Lord. And that brings us in verses 33 to 37 to the emotions of Jesus. And there are two clear emotions that shine through. First, we see Jesus' anger. In verse 33, we're told Jesus was moved in spirit and greatly troubled. In Greek, this refers to the snorting of a horse, the raging of a bull, the roaring of a lion. It's quaking with anger and displeasure. Jesus is angry as he sees the wreckage and ruin that death has brought to this place. There is evidence here in the death of his friend. And in holy anger, he's going to stride to the tomb of Lazarus and confront this enemy. The mission of Jesus is destroying that which is intent on destroying us. The mission of Jesus is destroying death. And he is going to stand the death notice to death at the Bethany Cemetery. But he doesn't simply express anger. He also expresses sorrow. Verse 33, we read the shortest verse in the Bible. Young people, I want you to remember this verse and tell me it after the sermon today. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You see, when tragedy strikes us and we're left reeling by providence, there's this niggling voice that whispers, God isn't there. God doesn't care. God doesn't love you. But Jesus' reaction shows God cares about our sorrows. He doesn't look on with disinterest. His heart is pierced. It's remarkable. Jesus wept, literally burst into tears. The great hymn writer and preacher Octavius Winslow writes, here was the bereavement and the affection that soothed it. Here was death and the essential life that conquered it. Here was the grave and the resurrection that emptied it. Here was the melting, weeping sensibility of man in the closest alliance with divine majesty and the commanding power of God. What a study! The creator of all worlds, the author of all beings, the upholder of the universe, raining tears of human woe and sympathy on a grave. Does that amaze you today? That you see the Son of God weeping at the grave of his friend. If you've ever held yourself back from Jesus, if you've even come to this place today holding yourself back from Jesus because you doubt God's love for you, then let the gospel of the Son of God who shed blood and shed tears remind you of God's love. Jesus' tears show that God knows, God understands, God cares, God feels, God loves. And the Jews react to this in verses 36 and 37, and they say, could see how much he loved him. And then they say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have stopped this man from dying? The Jews fail to understand Jesus. They see the tears as a mark of love. But that's all. They don't see the resurrection and the life. They don't see the glory of God in Jesus' face. So John focuses here on the arrival of Jesus at this place of death. And as we see Jesus arriving at the scene of death, we really see the glory of his emotions, the glory of his anger, and the glory of his sympathy. And we need to see Jesus like that. We need a Jesus who cares. We need a Jesus who feels when our hearts are pained. We need a Jesus whose heart is touched by our grief. We need a weeping Savior who's able to empathize, able to sympathize, able to say, I know, I understand, I care, because I've been there. But we also need to see Jesus as the warrior who goes out to meet and destroy his enemy, our enemy, death. We need a Savior, friends, who's sympathetic, but isn't soft, but sovereign. We need a Savior who weeps, but isn't wimpy, but a warrior. And this passage shows us how important it is to see this glorious Savior who comes to us in our times of need. And the saddest thing you and I could possibly do is reject him as he's offered to us in the gospel. We have a warrior Savior and a weeping Savior. We have a Savior who's there and a Savior who cares. We have a Savior who goes with us into the lowest points of experience. And the question is, will you take him with you? Will you take him as you find him? Well, this brings us finally to Jesus' power, verses 38 to 44. And here John focuses on the power Jesus demonstrates over death. And in verses 38 to 40, we see the command of Jesus. We're told that he came to the tomb, and we're given this detail that the tomb is a cave cut into the rock, and he commands that the stone rolled over the entrance to the tomb be moved away. And Martha pipes up, Lord, by this time there will be a bad odour. There will be a bad smell. The body will have started decomposing. And Jesus says in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And so the stone is moved at Jesus' sovereign and majestic command. And this brings us to the call, the prayer of Jesus, verses 41 and 42. In this prayer, Jesus calls God Father. And he moves from praying to his Father to praising his Father who hears him. And he moves from praising his Father for hearing him to acknowledging in the presence of all those gathered that his Father is going to help him and aid him. Do you remember last week we focused on the divisive issue of the Pharisees? Some said Jesus was sent from God. That's why he could do all these works. And others say Jesus wasn't from God, and his power came from the devil. Jesus wants it to be crystal clear that he's raising Lazarus, bringing Lazarus back from the dead by the power of God. He hasn't come as a mere prophet, but as the Christ sent from God. He's the one who's one with the Father. He's the one who speaks the words the Father gives him to speak. He's the one who does the works the Father's given him to do. And he wants everyone to know this. He wants you to know this. He wants me to know this. He wants the crowds gathered to know this. That he is the one sent from God. And if we get this wrong, we get it all wrong. And that brings us finally to the cry of Jesus, verses 43 and 44. We're told in verse 43 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And in verse 44 we're told, the man who had died came out of the tomb. His hands and feet bound with linen strips. His face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. With majestic simplicity and clarity, the miracle is carried out and recorded. The dead man simply steps out of the grave, alive. The glory of God is there for all to see in what Jesus has done. And that, friends, is the climactic sign. Here is public proof that Jesus has absolute authority over the material world and the realm of spirits. Here is public proof that Jesus can face down the last enemy, death, and destroy it. Here is public proof that Jesus is the sovereign Saviour who can save to the uttermost. Here is public proof that Jesus is the irrepressible life giver whom not even death can defeat. Here is public proof that Jesus is the God of glory, and he will have the last word on the last day. So John here focuses on the power Jesus demonstrates at the graveside. Now, as we've gone through this series together, we've seen the unveiling of Jesus' glory, haven't we? We've seen his glory as he turned water into wine. We've seen his glory as he healed the royal official's son. We've seen his glory as he restored a paralyzed man. We've seen his glory as he fed a crowd of thousands. We've seen his glory as he walked on water. We've seen his glory as he healed a man born blind. And now we come to the climax of the signs as we come to Jesus bringing life to a man who was dead. The one who is the resurrection and the life, bringing animation, bringing wholeness, bringing renewal to a corpse. That's the glorious Saviour. That's the glorious Son of God who's presented in John and seen in this passage of John 11. And today you and I can rest on the comforting truth that Jesus has all the power and authority in heaven and earth to save his people. We can rest on the comforting truth that there is no person too far gone in sin whom the Son cannot save. And that is good news for me, and it's good news for you. That if you think you're too backslidden, if you think you're too wretched, if you think you're too depraved, if you think God would want nothing more to do with you, there is a Son of God who can call life to the dead bones, and he can bring life to you today. And we can rest in the comforting truth that we can lie in the grave one day with full assurance that it's not the end. Because we will rise again. Because the voice who called into the tomb of Lazarus to come out will likewise call into our tombs, and we will rise again into a newness of life. And the only questions left to answer are, have you seen Jesus' glory? Have you entrusted your eternal soul to the one who holds life and death in his hands? Have you bowed your knee in worship to this Jesus? Have you opened your lips in praise to him for who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he promises to do? Friend, is this Jesus? Is the Jesus of John's Gospel? Is the Jesus who performed all of those signs your Jesus today? Not is he someone else's Jesus. Not is he the Jesus of the disciples, the Jesus of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the Jesus of the early church, the Jesus of the elders in this congregation, the Jesus of some uncle or aunt or grandparent or father or mother or child that you've had. But is he, friend, your Jesus? Is he the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life? And all you can say is, Amen. So let it be. Amen.